Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you. If you have questions you want to ask or discuss about the Bible or the Christian faith or your own spiritual journey, your own Christian walk, maybe you're not a Christian and you have curiosity about Christianity or the Bible, or maybe you don't like the Bible. Maybe you're not a Christian because you dislike Christianity. There's something about it you think is not believable, something that's not good, anything like that. You want to talk to me? We have an open phone line. I'd be glad to talk to you about any such things. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have some speaking appointments coming up this weekend in Las Vegas, in North Las Vegas. If you live in the area or are going to be in the area this weekend, you may be interested in joining us for any of these. It's kind of just an open Q&A meeting, sort of like what we do here on the air on Friday night. And then on Saturday in the daytime in the afternoon, from 1 o'clock until into the evening. We have a four-part lecture series on suffering, making sense out of suffering. Now, everyone really needs to understand what the Bible teaches about this. If you're suffering, you especially need it. If you're not suffering, probably you know somebody who is. And in order to see this through a biblical lens, we need to take into consideration many things that are not generally considered by the world, certainly, and sometimes not even by Christians, that the Bible teaches about the value of suffering and how to respond to suffering and how to benefit from suffering. This is not a short thing. There's 4 hours of lectures, but there are breaks in between them. So you'd have an hour and a break, an hour and a break, and so forth. If you're free on Saturday afternoon, this Saturday, day after tomorrow, day after tomorrow, in Las Vegas, this is going to be held at a little four-square church where the pastor has been very friendly to let us use his facilities. And you can find information about that at our website. And that night, after the 4 hours on suffering, we'll have Q&A there too. Sunday morning also, there's going to be a small gathering in a home for, I guess, a home church-type gathering. And information about that is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. So if you're interested in joining us this weekend in Las Vegas, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday, go to thenarrowpath.com and under the announcements tab is where you'll find the information that you need to find us and be with us. Be glad to see you there. Our lines are full, so we'll start talking to some of these callers now. Steve from Bellevue, Washington, good to hear from you. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
So my call has to, last week you explained, and I like the explanation of Jesus satisfying the law in Matthew, not a jot or tittle will be changed until these things have been accomplished. And he said that he had accomplished those things specifically because obviously more than a jot and tittle has changed if they're not doing right. Animal sacrifices and other things. So I like that. But then I went back and read it in the Bible and it starts out with, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear," and that sounds more like the end of the world, Jesus' second coming, et cetera. So I was a little bit confused.
Yeah, and rightly so, because that the passage has two duration clauses in it. It's, of course, Matthew 5:17 you're talking about, and 18. And Jesus said, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away until all is fulfilled. So there's kind of two untils. The statement that is being modified by these two clauses is not one jot or tittle will pass from the law. Okay, so he's saying there's something is not going to happen within a certain time frame. And that what is not going to happen is that any jot or tittle would pass from the law. Now, how long? How long from the time he's speaking until the time when those jots and tittles would pass from the law? Well, one phrase says, until heaven and earth pass away, and the other says, until all be fulfilled. Now, that's a bit problematic, because yeah. both statements seem to modify the same thought, and yet we know that Jesus fulfilled a great body of the law. I believe he fulfilled it all, and certainly anyone who's a New Testament believer has to believe even if they don't believe he fulfilled it all, they have to believe he fulfilled a lot of things. So, but none of it's going to be fulfilled until it's all fulfilled, Jesus said. So what do we do with the phrase, until heaven and earth pass away? Well, there's a variety of ways this has been handled. One is that some people think heaven and earth passing away is a figure of speech for the passing away of the old covenant. That is the old system. And that the creation of a new heaven and new earth is a symbol for the creation of the new covenant era. After all, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so some have felt that the old creation passing away and the new creation coming is really a symbol of the passing of the old covenant and the coming of the new covenant. If that's how Jesus meant it, then of course he's simply saying that no part of the law will pass away until the old covenant has passed away, which it will do all at once, and that's when it'll all be fulfilled. That would resolve the problem by making the passing away of heaven and earth synonymous with the fulfillment of everything. Now, I'm not saying that's my view, but that's a view held by a number of commentators, and it's not entirely impossible. Now, there's another consideration and probably an alternative way of looking at that. In Luke 16, we have what looks like a parallel statement, only it's worded differently. In Luke 16, verses 16 and 17, Jesus said, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, that is, since John the Baptist came, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now, that's interesting. He says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. It's very similar to till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle of the law will fail until all is fulfilled. It suggests the possibility that the until heaven and earth pass away is not really predicting the actual passing away of heaven and earth or even of the old covenant in this particular context, but it has the effect of sort of unless heaven and earth pass away. That's not going to happen until hell freezes over, you know, we would say, you know. But what we mean is unless hell freezes over, which it's not going to, that's not going to happen. You know, it's sort of a way of emphasizing that this is there's no way, you know, there's no way that one jot or tittle of the law will pass before it's all been fulfilled. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle of the law to fail to come true. So the idea may well be that when he says until heaven and earth pass, he is talking about the universe, but he's saying it more or less as a sort of, you know, unless this happens, then this won't ever happen. And it's very similar to what we find in Jeremiah, for example, chapter 32, I think it is, where God said, you know, if the sun and the moon and the stars, you know, if these things cease to exist, then I will not take any of David's seed to rule over the people of Israel or something like that, you know. But what he's saying is, of course, I am going to take one of David's seed to rule over the children of Israel. Of course, that was Christ. But he says the only way that wouldn't be is if the sun, moon, and stars all fade away and disappear, you know, which is basically saying, you know, unless the universe vanishes, I'm going to keep this promise. And so also the wording is indeed confusing in Matthew 5:17. But the one thing that can't mean, I mean, there are a couple of things it might mean, which I've suggested, but there are a few things it cannot possibly mean. For example, it cannot possibly mean that one part of the law is going to be fulfilled, but the rest will remain unfulfilled. Okay? Because he says that emphatically, no, not one jot or tittle will pass until it's all fulfilled. It's either all fulfilled or none of it is fulfilled. There's not part of it going to be fulfilled and still some of it unfulfilled. That's Jesus is as emphatic and plain on that statement as words can be. Exactly his use of the heaven and earth passing away line and what it really implies is not entirely clear, But as I say, Luke's version makes it sound like he's using it sort of like, yeah, this ain't ever going to happen. You know, it's it'd be easier for the universe to vanish than for one jot or tittle of the law to fail. I mean, those are some thoughts about it. There, others could be considered, but as far as I'm concerned, one of those two, either he's talking about the old covenant as heaven and earth passing away, or he's talking more or less kind of hypothetically. If this could happen, well, then, yeah, maybe, you know. If hell freezes over, then, yeah, maybe the law won't be fulfilled. All right, yeah, but it's not going to happen. I mean, hell's not going to freeze over. Heaven and earth is not going to pass away before this happens.
So an important statement that you just said that I'm still not clear on is all are going to be fulfilled or none are fulfilled. So why can't parts of it be fulfilled and then ultimately all of it's fulfilled?
Okay, well, let's say what Jesus said and you tell me.
Okay.
Not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled.
Oh.
Those are the actual words.
It's all going to happen at once. Yeah,
those are the actual words of the passage.
Okay, yeah. Good. I like that. Okay. I appreciate it. That helps me. Thank you.
All right, Steve. I appreciate your call.
All right. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now.
Thanks.
All right. Our next caller is BJ from Round Rock, Texas. Hi, BJ. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Thank you for being on the radio there and taking my call.
Sure.
This morning in a Bible study, we're talking about Matthew chapter 15. And Jesus, you know, the Pharisees are complaining about the tradition of the elders.
The
disciples
hands,
didn't wash their hands. And, and the disciples said, you offended the Pharisees. One of the guys brought up, you know, it's kind of like, you know, if you're wearing a suit and tie in church and somebody complains. And I was thinking, it's not exactly like that. But then I thought of another question, though. I told the guys... one of them brought up, when I'm a Jew, I act like a Jew, but I'm not under the law. When I'm with a Gentile, I act like I was a Gentile, so I can save some. And I said, well, wait a minute. That's in the context of the world, of evangelism, of unsaved people.
Correct.
In the church, according, I should be able to do stuff, and the weaker brother shouldn't judge, and the stronger brother shouldn't get offended. So we shouldn't really have those rules. The other guy pushed back and said, well, it takes discretion. If you go into a church where everybody's wearing a suit and a tie, maybe you should do it just not to make them stumble or not to cause a ruckus.
Uh-huh.
And I thought, no, wait. In the church, it seems like he's saying that if I don't wear a suit and tie, then the weaker brothers should not get offended.
Yeah.
So it almost seems like he's not applying, you know, to the Jew and to the Gentile, to the church at all. And, about being offended. I've listened to some of your lectures on being offended.
So what would your question be about this?
Recently.
Can you frame that into a question?
I'm wondering, am I seeing that correctly?
So the controversy, the controversy exists in your church about whether people should dress up for church. Is that what you're saying?
I got in a lot of trouble at one small church because I wore shorts all the time and I had a backpack. I wore a backpack around and people didn't like it. And they were like, well, you should have just, you know, so to not offend your brother. And I was like, wait, the brothers shouldn't get offended anyway.
Yeah,
well,
that's
if you're around
that
you, you should be like a
reminds
Jew.
Reminds me of an experience I had when I went to a church. Uh-huh. I was new at this church. There were a lot of young people in it and it was summertime and it was hot. And, I wanted to wear shorts to church, but I didn't because I didn't know this church. And it was a Mennonite church, and a lot of the older people still wore bonnets and things like that. But the younger generation were all modern dressing people. So I thought, boy, I don't know what's allowed here. And so I decided I wouldn't wear shorts to church. And then I went there, and then one of the leaders of the young people, a couple of them actually showed up. The guys showed up in shorts one Sunday. So I thought, oh, okay, it's okay. So the next Sunday I showed up in shorts, and they came up to me. The young people said, oh, I hope you didn't do that because we did that last week. We did that just to rub it in the faces of the older people. They don't like it.
Uh-oh.
And I thought, oh, great. You know, I'm trying to take my cue from these people.
That's not why I do it. So.
Yeah. Anyway, I don't usually wear shorts to church anyway, but I don't usually think much about what I am wearing. Jesus said, take no thought about what you're going to put on. Yeah. So I guess if you're going to a church where people are all dressed up at church, there's a number of possibilities. One is that these are people who dress up all the time. I mean, they dress up during the week when they go to work and things like that, and this is their normal dress. And you can't fault them for having only one kind of wardrobe. And therefore, you know, they wear the same clothes to church they wear anywhere else. Another possibility is that that's not the case, that they wear other kinds of clothes during the week, but they get dressed up for church because for some reason they think that's important. Now, why would they think that's important? They certainly couldn't have gotten anything from the Bible that would tell them that's important, but it's culturally important to some people. Some people actually just wear a Sunday morning costume, really. I mean, they wouldn't dress that way any other time of the week, but they put on their Sunday go-to-church costume. I don't see that very much in the churches I go to anymore, but they did when we were young. You know, a lot more expectation to get dressed up for church. But some people feel you should get dressed up for church because they think it matters to God. They say, you know, if you were going to have dinner with the governor, you'd wear your best clothes, right? You'd dress up for it. And so if you're going to meet with God on Sunday, well, you show him the same respect. Of course, this argument is nonsense because the governor, there's a certain expectation on his part that you will respect him by what you put on. God is respected not by what you wear, but by where your heart is. And God doesn't look on the outward appearance like men do. But I would say this, if you're going to a church where people do dress up, and you find that, you know, if you didn't dress up, that they would be offended, well, then maybe you should get dressed up. Why not? And if you don't have the money for clothes like that, then you might speak to the pastor and say, you know, I don't want to offend anyone here, but I just can't afford to buy a suit and tie to wear when I come to church. So is it okay if I don't? And I mean, and maybe if somebody gets offended, maybe you should speak about it from the pulpit, pastor, and say, you know, you people who think that people have to wear suits and ties to church, let's grow up and become spiritual-minded instead of, you know, Pharisees, you know?
That's more what I'm worried about. It's like I feel if I, quote-unquote, give in, I don't want to look at it that way, but I feel if I do that, then I'm the remaining, like, the weaker brother that's then judging the stronger brother.
But Paul actually tells us in a situation where there is a weaker brother, and, of course, he used that term in Romans 14 and also in 1 Corinthians 8, he used the term weaker to refer to the person who has the more sensitive conscience about that. I mean, the person who knows that it doesn't matter what you wear to church is the stronger brother as far as Paul would be concerned. But the weaker one is one who thinks you should be doing something, you know, like wearing nice clothes. That'd be the weaker brother. Well, the Bible says you should accommodate the weaker brother. Now the pastor or the preachers would be in a different position because the preachers should be discipling these people. If people have such a misconception of what matters to God as to think that God wants you to wear a suit and tie, well, these people really need to be introduced to God. They need to actually be taught the Bible a little bit. They need to be discipled. They need to grow up. But that's not your, I mean, in this particular kind of setting, I don't think that's your position. I don't think you're in the position to make them grow up, and I don't know if you could. I mean, if they're going to look down on you for what you wear, then they're not going to be saying, hey, I think I'm going to take a cue from you as to how I should think about these things. They're already looking down on you. I think the pastor, if he discerns that there's people who have that kind of prejudice, then he should start teaching from the pulpit against such a prejudice. And eventually, you know, they could be disabused of such silly ideas. But if they have those ideas, I think you should accommodate them rather than rub it in their face, if you can. Now, again, if you can't afford to buy good clothes, then maybe go to a church that, you know, where they don't have this kind of a hang-up. I wouldn't myself go. I would never go to a church myself where they felt like you had to get dressed up to go to church.
I just thought of another question, but I'll think about it, and then I'll call back tomorrow so we don't take up too much
the
time.
Yeah. Okay, BJ.
All right. Thank you, Steve. That was a good lot to think about. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks for your call. All right. Cindy from Massachusetts, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. Uh-huh. Two questions, and I'll take them off the air. One is turning to the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, what that means. And the other question is the 10 virgins, and some had oil and went into the feast, and the others did not.
Okay. You've named some points. Do you have a question specifically about it? What it means to walk in the Spirit?
Yes. What does it look like?
Well, walking in the Spirit means that as you live your life, you are consciously making yourself the vehicle and the instrument for God to work through and to live through, so that you've asked God to fill you with His Spirit, to direct you by His Spirit, to enable you by His Spirit to be like Jesus. Frankly, a person who's walking in the Spirit looks an awful lot like Jesus, because Jesus walked in the Spirit all the time. And the apostles did a great deal of the time, probably most of the time, so pretty much you can see how they lived too. But basically, if you want to know what walking in the Spirit looks like, read Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23, and you'll see it looks like being loving and peaceful and joyful and patient and good and gentle and faithful, all those things. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit looks like that. Now, you do so not by employing a certain number of rules to your life, but rather by defining your whole life as that of a member of Christ's body. You belong to the body of Christ, and the life that animates and empowers that body is the Holy Spirit. So as you're filled with the Holy Spirit, well, then walking in the Spirit means that when you get up in the morning, you're aware that you are a part of Christ's body, that you are His hands and His feet, that the things you do, the things you say, how you occupy yourself, these are the things that you're doing consciously as His agent, as a member of Him, through the power of His Spirit, which permeates every member of His body. So that, you're living your life as Christ in this world. As He is, so are we in this world, John said in 1 John. And just being Christ and to the world and trusting the Spirit of Christ in you to make that a reality. And then as far as the 10 virgins are concerned, the 10 bridesmaids, as they're sometimes called, these were women who were going out to meet the bridegroom. In the Jewish wedding festival traditions, the bridegroom and his friends were having something like we'd call a bachelor party in his home. And the bride and her friends, the maidens and so forth of honor and such, that they are over in her home. And they're waiting for the bridegroom to decide it's time to go over and pick up the bride. So he's going to travel across town from his home to hers. And it's going to be kind of a parade. Him and his buddies from the bachelor party are going to walk through town and go to the girl's house. And then the wedding will begin. And so it's kind of kind of uncertain when he and his buddies are going to decide. I guess they gave him the last choice about how long he wanted to be a single man, and he might prolong it an extra few hours or even a day. I don't know. But he might come at night. Since no one knew whether he was going to come in the daytime or the nighttime, there were a welcoming committee, these 10 bridesmaids or 10 virgins, as they're called. These are the welcoming committee for the bridegroom. And they are kind of out there like the watchmen on the walls, watching for the invading army, only in a positive sense, looking for the bridegroom to come with his guys and to alert the bride and her retinue that he's coming. But they don't know when he's going to. They're kind of sitting out there biding their time, and they don't know when he'll come. But, of course, since he might come at night, they have to have lamps. They had to have oil lamps. And since if they light their lamps and the bridegroom still doesn't come for a long time, let's say he waits till midnight, well, they could easily burn up all the oil in their lamps. Then when he comes, if it happens to be late night, well, then, they won't be able to light his way. That's what they're supposed to do, essentially, is to accompany him back. So anyway, Jesus talks about these 10 girls who have this assignment, and 5 of them wisely brought extra oil for their lamps in case it might be a little longer than they anticipated that before he shows up. He's given them no guarantee of when he's coming back, so they should be prepared for it to be a short or a long time. So they bring extra oil just in case. The other ones are foolish women who do not bring extra oil. They have oil in their lamps, but it could burn up, and if he doesn't come very soon, they'll be out of oil. And that's exactly what happens in the story. The 5 of these girls, they run out of oil, and then the bridegroom comes, and the girls can't light their lamps to light his way, so they have to go and look for oil somewhere. In the meantime, the 5 wise ones who had extra oil, they're ready on the spot for what needs to be done, and they lead the bridegroom and his group to the bride's house. Now, the others who went off looking for oil, they belatedly come to the house, but they find the doors locked and the wedding has begun, and they're not letting people in late, so they're kind of on the outside. Now, what's that all about? A lot of people say the oil represents the Holy Spirit, which it could, because oil can. But I think the story is not specifically about the Holy Spirit as so much as it's about being prepared for a longer wait. The disciples were, when Jesus left, they were hoping he'd come right back. But he's saying, you better be ready for a longer wait. Anyone who's not ready for a long wait may find that when he comes, they are no longer at their position. And that's often been the case. There's people who sometimes get saved thinking, well, Jesus is coming soon, but he doesn't come soon. So they just go off back into the world. They weren't ready for a longer wait. If he came sooner, they were ready. But if he didn't, then they weren't. So the girls who have the extra oil ready are the ones who are prepared to wait as long as need be. And they're going to still be faithfully on their watch when he shows up. And that's what I think is the meaning of that particular parable. We need to take a break, but we'll be right back. Don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. In 30 seconds, we'll be right back for another half hour.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different viewpoint from the host you'd like to express, the number to call is 844-484-5737. I'd like to announce again that this weekend I'm speaking on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday in Las Vegas area, and if you are in the area and want to know more about those gatherings, they're all, of course, free. It doesn't cost anything to go to my meetings. And you can get information at thenarrowpath.com, our website, thenarrowpath.com. At the tab there that says announcements, you'll find all that info. All right, if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is John from Seattle, Washington. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question concerning the rapture.
Okay.
I believe myself that the wicked and the offenders of the kingdom are going away first. The rapture of the church has been falsely preached through the years about the righteous going, and I refer to the
wheat and the tares. Oh, okay.
I refer to the scripture of Paul where he says the people who live in pleasure are dead while they live. Okay, it's so when the apostle Paul in First Thessalonians, I believe it is, says that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Is that the same dead in Christ? The dead in Christ shall rise first, and is there a gap between the dead in Christ and we which are alive and remain?
Well, correct my
theology.
All right. Well, first of all, your position, you said, is that the wicked will be removed first. And I understand where that can come from. That can come from the parable of the wheat and the tares, where Jesus said that when the harvest comes, God will send his angels out and they'll remove the tares first, which are the wicked. And then it says, then shall the righteous shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So essentially Jesus seems to be saying that the wicked will be removed. And there are other things in the Bible that suggest that too. I won't get into them all right now. But as far as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is concerned, I believe that's talking about the raising of the dead. When he says the dead in Christ shall rise first. I hear you saying that Paul says that a widow who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, I think, 5. But that's a figure of speech, of course. And when Jesus talks about raising the dead in John chapter 5, he's talking about the physical raising of the physical dead, I believe. And in John 5:28, he says, "Do not marvel at this, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation." So when Paul talks about the dead in Christ will rise, I think he's talking about the same thing Jesus has talked about, how the Christians will rise to a resurrection of life. Now, in John 6, several times, Jesus says about his people, "I will raise them up on the last day." So I believe that the raising up of his people, both the dead and the living, occurs on the last day. Now Paul talks about the raising of the dead and the living. He says the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So the living and the dead will both be raised up on the last day, as Jesus said. And the raising of the dead is what we call the resurrection. The raising of the righteous is what we call the rapture. Now, I believe that these happen in rapid succession. Jesus said it would be within, he said, the hour is coming in which everyone will come out of the graves, the good and the bad. So I don't think there's any significant time period between the two. The dead rise first, the living rise next, seemingly immediately afterward. And now the wicked will be destroyed at that point, because it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey our Lord Jesus Christ. So there will be a fiery judgment upon the wicked. And in my opinion, I think we will be lifted from the earth briefly while he does that, while he burns off the earth. And then I think he's going to recreate it and will return with him, possibly moments later. I don't intend to, go up in the air and be gone for an extended period of time. It's all going to happen on the last day. So I believe that the rapture is the actual catching of the living saints immediately after the resurrection of the dead. But there's also the destruction of the wicked at the same time, and this is figuratively described as the angels taking them and gathering them into a furnace of fire in Matthew 13. At least that's how I understand it. There's certainly some details that are not worked out chronologically in Scripture for us. There's only a number of events predicted, but exactly what order they occur in is one of those things that is left kind of ambiguous in some cases.
So, we'll see the glass darkly. Can I follow up with another question?
Okay, but talk right into your phone, please, because your voice is kind of muffled, and we want to hear you well.
What is the interpretation of a day? Is a day in Scripture or New Testament, is that an hour? Is that 24 hours? Could it be 1,000 years? What is the interpretation of the day? And I'll take this answer off the video.
Okay, John. Okay, thanks, John. Well, the word day in the Bible is used more than one way, even as it is among us in English. I mean, the word day has figurative and literal meanings. And even among literal meanings, there's more than one, because we could talk about a 24-hour period as a day, and we commonly do, and the New Testament seems to do so also. I mean, the Old Testament seems to do so also. Evening and morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the second day. Seems like we're talking about 24-hour cycles here. And yet we also have, in the same passage in Genesis 1, that God called the daylight, the light he called day, and the night, the dark he called night. So we have the light period of a 24-hour day called a day, and then the whole 24 hours is also called a day. We use it both ways in modern English, and apparently the Hebrew scriptures didn't have any problem doing that as well. Also, the term day can be figurative for something that's not really a day at all. As if someone says, in my day, young people showed more respect for older people. Well, in my day, it's not talking about a 24-hour day or a 12-hour day. It's talking about my time. In the days when I was younger, you know, we do talk about a day that way sometimes. Or we might talk about, you know, there's other ways you can use the word day. So also in Scripture, most of the time, I don't know if the word day is being used to mean a literal day. For example, the day of the Lord or the day of God or the day of the last day. I don't have any reason to believe it's not literal. And I don't have any reason to care very much of whether it's literal. But all we can say is that Jesus says these things happen at the last day. Now, if that day is really a longer period of time than 24 hours, well, I guess that's for us to find out. There's nothing in the passage, in any of the passages, that would tip us off that he's talking about something other than a literal day. But if we find out it is other than a literal day, I'm cool with that. We don't always know some of these things that are eschatological, I think we may not fully understand until they happen. But the word day is used certainly more than one way in Scripture. And so it raises possibilities that it may not be literal in this particular case. Travis from San Diego, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
Oh, hi, Steve. Got a question. What about the mentally ill? It's hard for them to grasp the gospel of Christ. Will they go to heaven?
Well, people will go to heaven or not. Not because they were intelligent or unintelligent. They will go to heaven or not based on whether their heart is the Lord's. With the heart, one believes unto salvation, unto justification. And so God knows the heart. Of course, a lot of people who are called mentally ill, I'm not even sure what we're referring to here. If we're talking about schizophrenics or bipolar affective disorder or some of these kind of things, paranoia. I mean, there's a lot of things that are kind of malfunctioning of the mind. Some of those things, in some cases, may be caused by something organic, a brain tumor, a chemical imbalance or something like that, which is beyond the control of the person. Just like, having a pancreas that doesn't produce enough insulin is beyond the control of the person who's a diabetic in itself. So, I mean, you can't hold someone responsible for something that they have no say over. On the other hand, a lot of people that are called mentally ill might have more responsibility than we would imagine. God would know how much they can do and how much they're not doing of what they should. So I don't see any reason to give a pass to somebody who's rejecting Christ if they have been diagnosed as mentally ill, because rejecting Christ is a state of a posture of the heart. A person who's got a weak mind, even a person who's born mentally deficient, sometimes can have a really good heart. Rejecting Christ is not it's not a mental acuity qualification. It's basically whether a person is turning their heart toward God or turning their heart away from God that will be of importance, I think.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you for your call. All right. Ian from Florida. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Thanks for taking my call. And I just had some questions for you. They're all closely related to the virgin birth, which I believe in, but I've seen the different theories, and I'd be careful, or I'd be interested in yours concerning, I know that the idea of original guilt and original sin is one reason that some people say that Jesus had to be born of a woman so he wouldn't inherit the curse of Jehoiakim or the sin of the father. But I was curious, does that even work because both genealogies have Zerubbabel in them, but so wouldn't that curse still be inherited if Jesus was trying to buy, if Jesus had to bypass that curse?
Well, that's a good question. If it's the same Zerubbabel in both places, I know Luke 3 and Matthew 1 both mention Zerubbabel in the lineage of the genealogies of Christ. Though I have to say, the names before and after are not the same stream of heredity, and so there is a possibility that Luke's mention in Luke 3 of Zerubbabel is not talking about the same Zerubbabel. If he is, then the family lines branched out another direction immediately afterward. I'm not really sure. One thing, though, is that I believe we have Mary's genealogy in Luke chapter 3. And if she was descended from Zerubbabel, that doesn't mean that her offspring would be in Zerubbabel's line. Because Joseph, there is another Joseph besides the one who married Mary, who's, let me see here how this is going. I'm looking at the genealogy right now. It says in verse 26 of Luke 3, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Semei, the son of Joseph, a different Joseph, the son of Judah, a different Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri. Sounds like it's probably the same Zerubbabel because he was son of Shealtiel. But there's some real question about how this went, because it's possible. This is a very complex genealogy, and I can't really say. But as far as being descended from the direct line of Jeconiah, there's no suggestion right here that that this Shealtiel was descended from Jeconiah, like the Shealtiel in Matthew's version. So this is we got a whole bunch of names here. Most of them are not known to us outside of the lists, and exactly how they intermingle in who, I really don't know enough about this. I don't think we've been left enough information about all these names to know. But your question is, if Mary was also descended from Jeconiah as Joseph was, then seemingly
to clarify, no, it was just if Jehoiakim, if there is this curse that would be bypassed down or passed down to any descendant of Jehoiakim, and if that was the same Zerubbabel, wouldn't that mean that the theory that Jesus had to be born of Mary and not of physically of Joseph, simply so that he could have right to reign.
That's exactly how I was representing your question. Yeah, Jehoiakim and Jeconiah are the same person. So now we see here, that David is in the line, but Solomon is not. And because in chapter 3, whoever it is descended from Nathan, the son of David, which means they were not in the line that included Jeconiah. So how Zerubbabel happened to be here, I have a feeling it's a different Zerubbabel, frankly, because the real Zerubbabel, that we know of from the book of Ezra, he was of the line of Judah. I'm sorry, in Matthew. Anyway, there's some mystery as to the identity here of Zerubbabel and the Shealtiel, who is his father. Some people say it must be the same Zerubbabel because his father's name is Shealtiel, but there's a lot of cases where father-son successors are similar to others. For example, Joseph, who is the husband of Mary, his father's name was Jacob, according to Matthew chapter 1. And, of course, there's a famous Jacob who had a son named Joseph in Genesis, but it's a different Joseph, different Jacob. And there's similar situations. So we're looking at a bunch of names about which almost nothing is known, except that they're in a long list that's 20-something verses long. And I can't, I can't tell you more, but it looks to me, when you look at the list, that this Zerubbabel is not descended from Jehoiakim or Jeconiah, and therefore the list doesn't go through that cursed family line.
I just thought I would ask. I know that there is a church father, Ofra Kanus, that also suggests that maybe it was Levirate marriage, and they're
yes.
both detailing a legal line, but that's that would take a lot more time, I'm sure, to talk about.
Yes, it
would. I was primarily curious about your thoughts on Zerubbabel appearing in both genealogies.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's probably a different Zerubbabel, honestly.
Okay. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Ian. Thanks for your call. Waldo from Temecula. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Just a real basic question for you. I wore out a few Bibles versions, and I'd like to buy a new Bible. Could you recommend anything? I think sometimes you work off out of the New King James, but I could be wrong about that. But I'll take my answer off the air, Steve. Thank you.
Well,
so
okay,
much.
But let me ask you this before you
yes.
go. What version okay. have you been using?
ESV, NIV. Been through just regular King James. And New English Bible.
Okay.
So
you've been through a lot of them, huh?
Yeah. And so I'm looking for maybe something that would be less slanted towards dispensationalism.
Okay.
Yeah, right. The notes are obvious to me on that score.
Yeah.
So
the notes are the issue there. Yeah.
Yes, sir.
So are you looking for another study Bible or just a Bible?
It would be probably a study Bible. I mean, we do, my wife and I, yeah. we have devotions every day. We probably spend a good hour. And we crank through a number of, you know, chapters and so forth, and probably been through the Bible a couple hundred times. But what we're using now, I think it's the ESV. We're finding out it's very dispensationalism, and so that's.
You're using the ESV Study Bible, is that correct? So you're talking about the notes.
It's not as well. Yes, it does have notes, and it has, at the beginning of the chapters.
Well, the reason I ask you about that is
yes.
that the ESV is known to be slanted somewhat toward Calvinism, but I'm not sure how it would be slanted toward dispensationalism. It could be, but I've never noticed it.
Well, when you go to chapter, for instance, just Revelation chapter 19, it alludes
uh-huh.
to the second coming.
Oh, so they've got kind of paragraph titles or something like that, and they say this
exactly,
is the second coming.
Exactly.
I see.
And there's and also they don't reference when you get into certain parts of the Bible. You say, well, that sounds similar to this New Testament or whatever. Well, my wife and I were always, and then you know they don't even give a reference for it. And then sometimes
they do
give references that don't even seem like they apply. So
yeah. All right. That clears
yes.
up a little bit of what you're referring to. I'll be glad to answer that.
Thank you, Steve. All right. I'll take my answer off the air. So
okay. God bless
much.
You. Thanks for your call. Well, I think the main thing you're going to have to do is ignore paragraph heads, which are they're not part of the Greek or the Hebrew text. They're just put in there by the editors. To break it up so it makes it easier to find certain subjects and things like that. But that's not part of the biblical text. Also, of course, if you have a Bible that has book introductions at the beginning and or notes at the bottom explaining things, none of those are in the original text either. Those are just the editor's study aids that they're providing for you. And inevitably, they would have to reflect in some measure the theological commitments of those who are writing the notes. And there are almost all the study Bibles lean toward dispensationalism. But But I wouldn't say that there are translations that themselves do so. What I mean by that is, let's just take something like the Scofield Reference Bible or the Ryrie Study Bible. Scofield and Ryrie are the ones who write the notes in these Bibles. But you can buy a King James Version Scofield Reference Bible or a New King James Version Scofield Reference Bible or NIV Scofield Reference Bible. And what you're going to find there is that the text of the Bible that they give is a different translation, but the notes are the same. It's the study Bibles have somebody's notes in them, and they're not wedded to any particular translation. You can often get them in a variety of translations. I personally don't usually use a study Bible for regular reading. I've got plenty of study Bibles on my shelf. I've got the NIV study Bible, the ESV study Bible, the New King James study Bible. I've got, some others too. Holman Christian Standard Study Bible. I've got a lot of these study Bibles. I don't use them very much. I mean, I'd rather just read the Bible, not what somebody's notes about the Bible tell me. But sometimes looking up somebody's notes is like looking up something in a commentary. It can be helpful. They can tell you something you don't know. But as far as translations, I mean, I do like the New King James. I use the New King James a lot. I like the King James, though not many people use it anymore. But if you're comfortable with the language, as I am, there's nothing wrong with using it. The New American Standard is a good translation as they go, and ESV is pretty good too. Although many people have said it leans toward Calvinism somewhat. I don't know that it does so enough to deceive somebody who's a literate Bible reader. One of the things I have trouble with the ESV is not so much in the translation as the publisher's decision not to use any italics, which is strange. You see, historically, Bible translators used italics to designate which words the translator is including that aren't in the original Greek or Hebrew. You'll find that in the King James, you'll find it in the New King James, you'll find it in the New American Standard. They all have italicized words in there to show this word, although the translator included it, he didn't find this particular word in the Greek or the Hebrew. It's there because the translator thought it was implied. But what the ESV has done, and the NIV does the same thing, is that they don't italicize anything. So even the words that the translator is making up and including on their own, they don't let you know it. They just they put it in there as if it's one of the words in the actual manuscripts. And I would prefer a translator be a little more upfront about that. And I don't mind if they have italicized words. I think they should. But if they're going to use words that aren't in the manuscripts and not italicize them, then they're kind of pretending that they didn't add a word when they did. And that's, what I'm looking for most in a Bible translation is honesty, honestly. To an honest translator who's doing his best to be word for word. And the New American Standard's good. The New King James are good. Those are of the Bibles that are out there that I'm familiar with. I haven't read all the Bibles that are out there. I'd say those are both I could recommend. I wouldn't necessarily recommend that you get the study Bibles, but if you do get the study Bible, that's okay. Just make sure you know that when you're reading the notes, you're reading a commentator. You're reading somebody's ideas of what it's supposed to mean. And sometimes they're right. Other times they are definitely slanted. Sorry I'm out of time for today's program, but I'm not sure I was able to give you the kind of help you were desiring on that, but I hope you and the fact that you and your wife are, having devotions together an hour every morning, that's a great thing, no matter what Bible you use, because it's a relationship builder, and it's important for you to be studying together. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free. But you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.